Okay, turn with me to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, and we continue on in this parable of the prodigal son. And there's just so many things that we could bring out on a weekly basis that we continue in this parable. And we will be here this week and probably next week as well. Well, no, we will for sure be here next week, but maybe the week after that too. Because there's so much we could talk about. The scripture is so full of richness, and there's so much there that we could spend the rest of our life and never even scratch the surface of what it's teaching. Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 11, says this. He said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to the father, 'Give me the share of property that is coming to me.' He divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had, took a journey into a far country, and there squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise, go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced and kissed him. And the son said to the father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf.' And he said to him, 'Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word that you've given to us. And Lord, we pray that you would cause it to bear fruit in our lives, Lord, to grow us up, Lord, to give us life, and to grant to us repentance and righteousness. So, Lord, do these things in us today, Lord, knowing that we have nothing on our own. Lord, everything we have must be given to us by you. So, Lord, we ask that you give us a double portion this morning, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we remember in this parable that Jesus is telling is concerning these two sons and their relationship to their father. And thus far, we have seen that the younger of these two sons has desired to be free from the rule and reign and the presence and care of his father, and asked prematurely for his inheritance, that he might leave his father's house and go into a distant country and live as he pleased. And having received his inheritance, he went there and squandered all that he had on reckless living. We saw how this was a very vivid picture of what sin is like. How the sinner takes the good gifts of God, given to him by God, and instead of using them for the glory of God, instead uses these things in a sinful way to live a life of rebellion and recklessness that is contrary to the will of God. This son squandered everything that he had, and because of this was reduced to nothing because of his sinful lifestyle. He was depleted of his resources, and then, facing a severe famine in the land, was forced to attach himself to one of the citizens of that country, who in turn sent him out into the fields to there live among the pigs. And so we saw that sin reduces a man to nothing. It reduces a man to a state of worthlessness, to being little more than a companion of pigs, destitute of anything good. Last week, we began to see the beginning of this son's return to his father, that he came to himself. He came to his senses, realizing two very important truths. First, that it would be better to live as a servant in the house of his father than it would be to live in this land of famine. That he has a change of mind concerning the house of his father. Before he wanted to get away from it, now he wants to return to it. It is better to be there than to live in the land of sin. Secondly, he realized that if he stayed in this land of famine, he would most certainly perish. That his only hope of surviving was to return to his father, and that his father might have compassion on him and forgive him. And so, armed with this hope of forgiveness, he arose from the land of famine, and he returned and journeyed back to his father. Today we see how the father receives him. How it is that the father receives him as a repentant son and showers his riches and blessings upon him. And we'll deal with that this week and next, because I would say we're going to chase a rabbit trail today, but a rabbit trail is not a good trail to chase because there's just a rabbit at the end of it. We're going to chase a rainbow trail that has a pot of gold at the end of it. Because when we get good doctrines, the doctrines of Scripture, we get a pot of gold at the end of it. And we're going to deal with today what appears here is that the son initiates and the father responds to him, but how in reality in salvation, while God does respond to the sinner's faith and repentance, it is not as if that's the first time that God begins to work. That God has been at work all the way before in bringing about this salvation. And yet it is also true that as God produces faith and repentance in the sinner, that then God responds to this faith and repentance with the blessings of salvation. And this is what we will deal with this week. And this highlights one of the major points of the parables, that God is a God who is rich in compassion, that he is a loving and kind and gracious God who is quick to forgive repentant sinners, that God quickly forgives us when we confess our sins. So then, we ought to repent. We ought to repent for salvation, and even as believers, as we daily sin against God and as our feet become dirty, we ought to quickly go to God asking for forgiveness, because God gives it. He grants it quickly. And those who will not do this show how wicked they are, show how evil they are, that they would rather live with pigs than to live with such a loving, compassionate, kind Father who bestows spiritual riches upon his children. So let's look in chapter 15, and we will look at verse 20 today. Look at verse 20. It says, he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. When the father sees the son, he sees the son is returning to his house. Even while the son is still a great distance away, the father himself runs out to him, embraces him, and begins to kiss him. And it tells us here that he does so because he felt compassion for his child. When he saw his son, he was moved with compassion for him, and then this led him to run to him and to embrace and to kiss him and to reconcile with his son. He loves his son. He is a compassionate and a gracious father. Notice that in this, it is at the first sign. At the first sign of the son's repentance, the father welcomes him back, embraces him back. While it says he is still a great distance away, as soon as he sees him, as soon as he recognizes that that is his son there in the distance coming down the road, it is there that the father runs to him immediately and embraces him and reconciles to him. He doesn't send his servants out to find out what this son wants. Why are you coming back? What is it that you want? Right? This son has sinned against him greatly. He has done a great evil against his father. He has deprived the house of these resources. He's gone and squandered them. He's neglected the duties that he owed to his father as a son. But even still, even though the father might rightfully distance himself from him, even though this son does not deserve forgiveness, yet even still, the father, he doesn't send someone else out to deal with him. He himself goes out to him, and he doesn't go out there to chide him, to chastise him, to beat him, to lecture him. He goes there to embrace him, to welcome him back, because he is a father who is filled with compassion. He doesn't make him go through a year of penance, a year of beating himself. He doesn't make him go out and hire yourself out to someone and work until you have all this money and then pay me back and then I will welcome you back. He doesn't make him prove his genuineness. He doesn't order him to first clean himself up and then I'll come and talk to him. But rather at the first sign of repentance, the first indication, this father goes to the son and he embraces him and kisses him. And this is how it is with the Lord. The first sign that the sinner is humbled. The first sign that the sinner has repentance. As soon as he is humbled over his sin, no sooner does he begin to cry out to God for mercy that God embraces him as his own, that he forgives him of his sin. God does not force us into 5 years of slavery first in order to prove our genuineness. He doesn't tell us, well, you need to clean everything up first and you need to live in this way for a couple of years first. And then if you do that and you keep your nose clean, then I will welcome you into my house. He does not give us a probation period of 1 to 2 years, but rather because God is rich in mercy and he is abounding in steadfast love, because God delights in showing compassion and to repentant sinners, God quickly comes to humbled sinners and embraces them as his own. This is how God is. His disposition changes toward the sinner. Before repentance, while one is living in sin, it is then that God terrifies the sinner. God threatens the sinner. God speaks to the sinner with threats of judgment. God takes sinful man to task with his word, with his law. He whips him with it. But as soon as the proud, obstinate heart is subdued, as soon as the proud man is humbled, God ceases to terrify and he begins to comfort. He ceases to threaten and he begins to embrace and to kiss. This is how God works. As soon as there is repentance, God ceases to be an enmity with the sinner and begins to treat him and to embrace him as his own child. Isaiah chapter 65 verse 24 says, "Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear." This is how God works. This is how God is. This is how quickly he responds to the repentant sinner. Before he is even able to give voice to what has happened in his heart, before the words even get out of his mouth, God already is responding to him. God already is listening to him. God is already embracing him. Right? In the parable, we know the son has an entire spiel that he wants to give to his father. He hasn't even said anything yet. He's not even given voice to his confession yet. And already the father is embracing him, kissing him, showing compassion and love for him. And this is how our God is. He has from eternity past set his love upon his elect. Right? This is what Bruce read this morning in Ephesians chapter 1. In love, he predestined us. In love, he has done this. He's predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. He is already determined to set his love upon us. So as soon as his chosen ones repent, God immediately embraces them as his own. He does it quickly. He does it quickly. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. Psalm chapter 32, verse 5. Says, "I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Again, there it is, as soon as he confesses. As soon as he confesses, God forgives him. He doesn't say, "I confess my sin and gave $10,000. I confess my sin and then I ran a marathon. I confess my sin and I fasted and wept for 30 days. But simply, I confessed my sin to God, and in humility I repented, and God responded by forgiving me of my iniquity, by giving me compassion and mercy and forgiveness." This is how God works. The condition, though, is repentance. Man must repent. If man repents, there is forgiveness. If man does not repent, without repentance, there is no mercy. There is no forgiveness. There is no compassion. The father did not run and embrace and kiss the son while he was living in the distant country. He had nothing to do with him while he was there. He did not go and show love to him while he was living there in the pigsty. It was only after he returned. It was only after he turned back to his father and turned from that land of sin that the father received him back. As soon as he returned, he received him back, but it was not before he returned. While he remained there, he remained dead in his sin. And this is how God works. God comes to repentant sinners. He shows compassion and mercy to repentant sinners. Again, the key word there is repentant sinners. Not practicing sinners. Not obstinate sinners. But only humble, repentant sinners. For repentance is the condition of salvation. It is the condition that must be met before God will grant forgiveness and compassion. There must be faith and there must be repentance. And without these, no one will see the Lord. And without these, they will have no compassion and no mercy and no forgiveness from God. Sinners need to know these things. They need to understand that we must place this before them. That as long as you remain in your sin, you practice evil, you are an obstinate sinner who does not turn from this, as long as you remain in this, there is no forgiveness for you. God is at war with you. You are at enmity with Him as long as you remain in your sin. This is why these teaching that it's okay for someone to live in open sin, to live and to be a homosexual and a Christian, this is a contradiction. Amen. It is a false gospel because it is saying that a person does not have to meet the condition of repentance in order to experience the salvation of God. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible always teaches that man must repent. And if there is not repentance, then there is no salvation and there is no love. God is rather at enmity with those who live in sin. We must call people to turn from their sin. Now let's see this in Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. He says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." Here he's again talking about forgiveness. Your sins, this is what they're like. They're going to be wiped away. But is it just going to be wiped away unconditionally? What does he say in verse 19? "If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." He says there, yes, I will wipe it away. I will cleanse you. Your sins are like scarlet. They will become white as snow, but only if you are willing and obedient. Only if you turn from your sin. But if you refuse and rebel, if you don't turn from your sin, then he says you will be eaten by the sword. God's going to come and curse them. He will judge them. He will come and condemn them unless they turn from their sin. The condition is faith and repentance. Now, we must be very clear. When we say that repentance is the condition of the salvation, we are not saying that we earn salvation by our repentance. Nor are we saying that repentance is the basis of our salvation. Nor are we saying that repentance is produced in us apart from the grace of God. Nor are we saying that we begin the process of salvation by our repentance and then God responds to us. None of these things are being stated by stating that repentance is necessary. We are simply stating that in the way that God has determined to bring about salvation in the life of His elect, God produces repentance in them first, and then God responds to that repentance with all the blessings of salvation. We must understand that God both determines or decrees before the foundation of the world all things according to the counsel of His own will. And then whatever God has decreed before the foundation of the world, God brings to pass in this world, in human history, in the world as we know it. He has decreed it and He brings it to pass. Both are true. So, for example, God decreed before the foundation of the world that Jesus Christ would die on the cross for the sins of His people. God determined to do this before the foundation of the world. But then God brought this about. He accomplished this in this world in a specific way, at a specific time, using certain people to bring it about and then holding those people responsible and accountable for what it is that they did. Amen. Let's prove this with Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Says, he, speaking of Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Here he says Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world. And he's speaking here specifically of the death of Christ. That they have been bought, they have been purchased by the precious blood of Christ like a lamb that is without spot or blemish. Christ as a sacrificial lamb used to purchase the salvation of his people. He was foreknown in this before the foundation of the world. God determined to do this before the world was created. But then it was manifested in these last days. He didn't die on the cross at the creation of the world. He didn't die on the cross even after the fall immediately. But it was thousands of years later that he did that at a specific time, in a specific place, by specific people. God both determined to do this, and then God brought it about in this world in a certain way. This also is affirmed in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 2, verse 24. Or 23 and 24. It says, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. There, this Jesus, he was delivered up according to, based upon, the plan of God. The predetermined plan of God that God decreed or that God determined before the foundation of the world. But then what God determined came about, and you are the ones that accomplished that, and you will be held responsible for what you have done. You crucified and you killed him. Also in Acts chapter 4, in Acts chapter 4, verse 27, it says, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. This Jesus, they were gathered against him. They gathered against Christ. Herod, Pilate, the Jews, and the Gentiles, and they did whatever God's hand had predestined to happen beforehand. They accomplished God's purpose. So Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last days. And in these last days, it's the days of the apostles. Or what God determined to do before creation, God accomplished in these days. He did it at just the right time. Again, he didn't do it at the creation. He didn't even do it immediately after the fall. Jesus didn't just come floating out of the sky on a cross and God accomplished it and then he goes back to heaven. No, it all came about according to a certain plan. It was 4,000 years after creation, 4,000 years after the fall that Jesus died on the cross. It was after Abraham lived so he could be the son of Abraham. It was after the giving of the law that he might be born under the law. It was after David that he might be the heir of David. All of these things took place before he came into the world because God brought it about in that way. And he died in just the right way. He died on the cross. This is how God determined to do it. And he died by the hands of those that God had determined, by certain people that God had ordained to bring it about. Herod and Pilate and Judas and the Gentiles and the Jews. God determined it and then God brought it to pass. And when he brought it to pass, he brought it to pass in a specific way with a particular order according to his own counsel. And this is how it is with our salvation. God has determined to bring it about. God has determined to save his chosen ones before the foundation of the world. He has set his love on them before they even exist. Before the world was even created, God has determined to save his chosen ones. Let's again read from Ephesians, as Bruce read this morning. Ephesians chapter 1. We'll read verses 3 through 10. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. You see that? He chose us in him. He chose us that we should be holy and blameless. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Those whom God has chosen, God will save. He will most certainly save them. He has determined to do so. But God also determines to save them in a certain way. He accomplishes it according to his purposes and according to his preordained plan. He does it in a certain way. We are not born into a state of salvation. Amen. The elect are born dead in their sins, just like everyone else. We are born dead in our trespasses and sins, just like the rest of mankind. And we are under the wrath of God, just like the rest of mankind. But then God brings about our salvation. And when he brings it about, he does it in a certain way. In some regards, he acts upon us, and in some regards, he acts in us so that we have things that God gives to us, and then God responds to those things. How does God bring about our salvation? Well, he sends his messengers. He sends his messengers into the world to preach the gospel. It is through the word of God, the preaching of the word of God, that God gives life to his chosen ones. Romans chapter 10, verse 14. How will they call on him that they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Right? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The messengers of God, they do not know who God's elect are. They don't have a star on their forehead. They don't glow in the dark. They don't know who it is. When the messengers go out, they see only a valley of dry bones. So they preach to all who will listen, to all men. They preach to everyone in order that they might save some of them, in order that some might be saved. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:22. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. He knows he's not going to save all people because not all have been chosen by God. But he knows that he will preach to all people, and that those who respond to the preaching of the gospel are those that God has chosen. So he preaches to all in order that he might save some. God sends his messengers out to preach the gospel. In the elect, the Spirit of God, through regeneration, uses the word of God to produce faith and repentance. The Spirit of God comes and he regenerates the dead heart so that the sinner who previously was obstinate and indifferent to the gospel now becomes attentive and obedient to the gospel. The heart that was dead and incapable of producing faith and repentance is now alive and desires to repent and to believe. They want to do this because the Spirit has enabled them to do so. He has granted these things to them by a gift. It is only the Spirit that can produce faith and repentance. Unless one is born of water and Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. And that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. The Spirit must cause you to be born again before you can have faith and repentance. John chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. Or as we talked about in Sunday school this morning, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The Father must draw the man before he can come to Christ. So while we preach to all men, we preach faith and repentance to all, we call them to turn from their sin and to trust in Christ, yet it is only the Father who can take that word and cause it to bear fruit in the life of a person, who can cause it to bear and to bring forth faith and repentance. There must be both the outward call of the gospel by the messengers of God and the inward call of the Spirit for someone to have true faith and repentance. These work together. The Spirit of God using the Word of God to produce the child of God. Next, having produced faith and repentance in the sinner. And again, the Holy Spirit produces faith and repentance, gives them as gifts to the sinner, so that the Scripture says that they believed. or that they repented. We believe and we repent. He gives these things to us so that we do these things. We repent and we believe. He produces these in us. Then God responds to these with all of the blessings of salvation, forgiveness of sins, justification, adoption, reconciliation, right? Sanctification, even the future glorification. All these are responses that God gives to the faith and repentance that God has produced. It is after God produces faith and repentance that the sinner experiences, has the application of the blessings of salvation. He does not experience these things before. It is only after repentance comes. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, what is the condition? What is the conditional clause there? If we confess, then He will forgive us and He will cleanse us. If we meet the condition, we will receive the blessings. But if we do not confess our sins, He will not forgive us and He will not cleanse us. We will remain dead in our sins and will remain under the wrath of God. If we don't confess, there is no forgiveness and no cleansing. And this is the case in the parable. If the son remains in his sin, if he remains in the distant country, then there is no reconciliation. There is no forgiveness. There is no embracing. There are no kisses. There are no hugs. He's not welcome back. There's not a fine robe placed upon him, no ring for his finger, no shoes for his feet, no party of celebration. None of these things happen as long as he remains in the pigsty in the land of sin. But if he returns, then all these things will be bestowed upon him. Now, I point all of this out because there are many who get confused on these issues, especially in a parable where God is portrayed or God is presented as an earthly father. When we see a parable like this and God is depicted as an earthly father, we do not apply to God the limitations of an earthly father. An earthly father has no ability to change than to subdue the stubborn heart of his son living in a distant country. But God does. God does have that ability. So we do not apply to God the weaknesses and the inabilities of an earthly father. And it would be easy for one to wrongly conclude that in this regard, that God responds to us, that we're the one who initiates salvation and God responds to us. Right? Because that's what we see here. The father is in his own house. And the son must come back, and it is only when the son comes back that the father comes out to him. And so one might conclude that salvation is up to each person, that God takes a hands-off approach and leaves the person to choose their own destiny. And this is how many view salvation. Many believe these types of things, that God takes a hands-off approach, that God generally does a work for all people, but then when it comes to the specific salvation of each individual, it is up to that person to return to God. And only when that person returns to God will God respond to them. That we take the first step and then God comes running to us. And while it is true that God responds to man's faith and repentance with the blessings of salvation, we must never conclude that God has been sitting on the sidelines waiting for us. But rather, God is the primary actor in our salvation. Because God is the one who chose us before the foundation of the world. And who is the one that sent the messengers to preach the gospel to us? It is God who raised them up. And whose spirit is it that comes and regenerates the dead heart? And who is the one who grants faith and repentance and gives them as gifts? And who is the one that responds to these gifts that he gives with the blessings of salvation? And who is the one who in the end will bring our salvation to completion on the day of Christ? It is God who will accomplish all of these things. So salvation from beginning to end is a work of God. God is the one who works. And there are parts of that he works in us and that he responds to what he's doing in us. But from beginning to end, it is God who brings it about. Therefore, we must always exclaim that salvation belongs to the Lord. And let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let us not boast in ourselves as if we're better than other people, as if we are more wise, as if we figured it out and everyone else didn't. This is not the case. It is God who has brought these things about. He is the author and he is the finisher of our salvation. These truths we must always remember. These three truths we must keep on mind. First, faith and repentance are the conditions of salvation. These are the conditions of salvation that are set forth in Scripture that must be met in order for one to have forgiveness. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Again, if you confess and if you believe, you will be saved. If you don't confess and you don't believe, what? You won't be saved. You will be lost. You will die in your sin. Again, Psalm chapter 7, if man does not repent, God will whet his sword. If the man doesn't repent, God will visit him with judgment. He will execute his judgment upon him and he will condemn him. But if man does repent, God will put his sword away. He will not execute him. He will not visit him with judgment, but will instead visit him with salvation, with mercy and forgiveness. So first, faith and repentance are the conditions of salvation. Secondly, faith and repentance are commanded of all men. All men are expected by God to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to turn from their sin. And those who fail to do so, those who do not believe in Christ and who do not repent, will be held responsible for their sin. God will condemn them for failing to trust in Christ and for failing to turn from their sins. Faith and repentance are commandments by God. God commands and expects these of all men. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. This is what Jesus preached. Mark 1, 15 is a summary of the sermons of Jesus. This is what was the content, a summary of Jesus' message. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe are imperatives. They are commandments. They are expectations. He expects people to repent, and he expects them to believe. This is what they must do. And so we must, like Jesus, preach to anyone who will listen to us. And when we preach to them, we must call them to believe in Christ and to repent of their sins, and that they are responsible to do so. We must set that before men and call them to believe and to repent, that these are the conditions of salvation, and God demands that you do this. And if you don't do this, there is no salvation, and God will condemn you, and you will face the judgment of God. They must meet these conditions before God will forgive them. The times of ignorance God has overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. So first, faith and repentance are the conditions. Secondly, faith and repentance are commands and are expected of all men. But thirdly, faith and repentance are gifts given by God. They are gifts given by God. No man can produce faith and repentance on his own. We do not have the ability because we're dead in our sins. We cannot believe. We cannot seek God. We cannot turn from our sins. We're dead in our sins. We don't have the ability to do this. Only God can produce these in man. They are gifts that God must give. He must bestow these upon the man. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. Faith, he says there, is a gift from God. God, he commands it, but then God is the one who gives it. Lord, give to us what you command. This is how he does it. Acts chapter 11, verse 18, says, they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. They are worshiping God because the Gentiles are repenting of their sins and are receiving salvation, and they rightly recognize that they are doing this because God has granted it to them. When it says that God has granted, it's saying God has gifted it to them. He has given it to them as a gift. He has given to the Gentiles repentance that leads to life. We must believe and confess these truths and hold them without swerving to the right or to the left. Repentance is both a responsibility that is expected of all, and it is a gift that God gives to some. This is what the Bible teaches. We must hold these two truths together. And if we do, it will keep us from falling into a ditch on the right or on the left. On the left, we have the heresies of the Arminians, who deny that faith is a gift that God must give, who say that it must be produced in man and that all men have the ability to produce it of their own free will. This is not taught in the Bible. We must avoid this teaching. And if we understand that it is a gift that only God can give and that God only grants it to some, then we will avoid that error. On the other side, to the right, we have the heresies of the hyper-Calvinist or the heresies of the fatalist, who deny that it's a responsibility, and they say that it's all just based on God, so we don't have to do anything. We just sit around. If God gives it, he gives it. If not, there's nothing that we can do. No, it's a responsibility. It's a command. We are obligated to do these things. We must preach to people and call them to faith and repentance. Call all men to believe and to faith and repentance. If we hold these together, we will avoid both of these ditches. We will not swerve to the right, and we will not swerve to the left. Instead, we will walk upon the straight ways of the Lord. And both of these are taught consistently throughout the Bible. So the key is to read the Bible from cover to cover, and then to do it again and again and again and again and again. And the Bible holds these two things in balance, and if we will read what the Bible says over and over, then it'll keep us on the straight and narrow. It'll keep us from swerving to one side or to the other. And neither of these contradicts the other. And those who say that they do, they don't know what they're talking about. It is not a contradiction. These things go together. Both are true, and they go together perfectly. They go together perfectly according to God. And both are present in the parable. Before there is forgiveness and reconciliation, what must the son do? He must return. He's responsible to do so. But what took place before he returned? He came to himself. And how did that happen? By the gift of God. God opened his eyes. And while not explicitly taught here, explicitly taught in other parts of Scripture, is what came before that is God's election, that God chose him. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't have to work through issues. It doesn't mean that we can master these doctrines overnight. There are some things in the Bible that are hard, that take diligence and take study. Even the Apostle Peter says that there are some things that are hard. Concerning the writings of Paul. In 2 Peter 3:16, he says, there are some things that are hard to understand. He says there are some things that are hard to understand. He admits it. He's an apostle. If an apostle says that there are some things that are hard to understand, then what does that mean for the rest of us? Of course there are things that are hard to understand. But then he goes on and says, which? The ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. As they do with the rest of Scripture. Who are the ones who can't figure it out? The ignorant and the unstable. And they will take these doctrines and they will twist them in such a way as that they distort them and you lose everything. This is what they do with the rest of Scriptures as well. This is what he says. And he's not saying that this will happen to the true church. You'll be able to come to the right understanding. It's the ignorant and unstable who twist them and who can't understand them. And what they end up doing is trying to put Scripture against Scripture. They make Scripture fight against Scripture, and Scripture doesn't do that. Scripture goes together. It harmonizes perfectly, and they set it at odds against one another and try to make it contradict and so undermine everything. Yes, there are hard truths, but if we devote our lives to studying the Bible from cover to cover, and depend upon faithful teachers who are sound in doctrine and strong in the Scriptures, we can, by the help of the Holy Spirit, with much patience and humility, understand the truths of Scripture. Understand the doctrines that are taught in the Bible. We must not go beyond what is taught, but we must also not fall short of what is taught. But rather, we must believe everything that is revealed and leave the secret things to the Lord. Right? This is Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. What God has revealed belongs to us, and we are bound to believe it. If it's a doctrine, we are bound to believe. If it is a commandment, we are bound to obey it. And we cannot use this excuse that, well, we can't understand it. If it's in here, we can come to an understanding. Again, it doesn't mean that we can be lazy. It doesn't mean that we might not have to study. It doesn't mean that we don't have to search Scripture and have humility and patience. But if God has revealed it, it is for our good, and we need to understand what it means. And we need to search for the truth as we would search for gold, because it's more valuable than gold, and it's sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. So then let us be a people who devote ourselves to the things of God, to understanding the Scriptures, that God both commands repentance and God gives it as a gift, and that these two truths go together perfectly in the wisdom and in the plan of God. Let's pray. Well, Father, what we ask of you today is that, Lord, that which you have commanded, we pray that you would give it to us. Lord, you have commanded that we believe and that we repent. And yet, Lord, we know that we do not have the ability on our own to do either of these things. Lord, we don't have the ability to believe in Christ. We don't have the ability to repent of our sins. Lord, we don't have the ability to seek you, to understand you, to know you. Lord, we have no righteousness in our own. Lord, we are lacking of everything. We have nothing good in us. Nothing good dwells in us that is in our flesh. So, Lord, if there is going to be any good at all, it must come from you. Lord, you are the source and the fountain of all good things. Lord, if we are going to believe in Christ, you must grant to us faith. Lord, if we would turn from our sin, Lord, you must grant to us repentance. Lord, if we would live a godly, righteous life, then, Lord, you must grant to us righteousness. So, Lord, we come to you today, asking, seeking, knocking. Lord, these are the things that we desire. Lord, we don't desire wealth. Lord, we don't desire worldly honor and prestige. Lord, we don't desire the comforts of